The tests have all been marked, but I'd like to look some of them over a little bit more. And it's rather hard to indicate on a test just how it is. And particularly, it's hard to give really a fair mark with a large, with a small time like that test took. I think I'd like to give the papers back because it gives you an idea of how you're getting it so far. Most of the papers were very good. There were a few that I was quite disappointed in. Now, in this section we're looking at, 7 to 12 and 28 to 35, there is a very close interrelation of thought. You may think it's rather strange the way I've been jumping from one chapter to another in assignments and in discussion, but it is so interrelated that I feel that you can work into it better if you see certain emphases in the way they're developed, rather than just to go straight ahead and for me to have to anticipate a little bit. And so that's the reason I'm going the way that I am now. The 29th chapter, I found one of the most thrilling chapters in the whole section, but one which did not give me much of an idea of what it really meant when I first read it. And I think that when one has an understanding of the great principles involved in this section and of the chapters that immediately follow as well as those that precede it, that one is in a better position to understand what that 29th chapter is dealing with. I don't expect to get to that till week after next. For next week, the assignment is 28, which leads into it. Just like to review again, perhaps just a word about the prophet's purpose, which I may express a little differently than I have before. The purpose of the Old Testament prophets, the purpose that involves more of their writing than anything else, is the purpose of rebuking people for their sin. That is the purpose that we find over and over. We can, probably in at least three-fourths of the chapters of the prophetic books, there is at least a little bit that is devoted to this purpose. And it's easy for us to think we could just skip over that material. And after all, he's telling those wicked people back there about God's attitude toward them. We want to find what God's plan is for the future. But if that was all there was to it, we can be sure that God would not have preserved more than a fifth of the material that is included in that. Everything in the scripture is meant for God's people. And there are very vital lessons for us in those sections. We will not go into those sections as fully as we might wish in this class because we do have a lot of material to cover, and there is perhaps more similarity in it than in some of the other sections, and it's also easier to understand than some of the others. But it is very vital and important, and God has real blessings for us in it. And so that is the purpose of the prophet's work, which consumes more space than anything else in the prophetic books. And I believe that God wants it to consume a great deal of space in our own lives because we all tend to sink back into sin. Even though we are justified through Christ and our sins are completely laid on Him, if we have truly and sincerely from the heart received Him as Savior, nevertheless, we constantly need to be warned about the sin into which we so easily slip and to turn to Him to help us to gain victory over it and to do better next time. And so those sections, I hope you will read a good bit and that you will study them and that you will get the meaning for your hearts that you should have for them. Now the second purpose, which involves a great deal of the prophetic writing, is to encourage God's people, encourage those who are sincerely trying to follow Him by assuring them that God has blessing ahead for those who are true to Him. It is to give confidence, renewed confidence, renewed assurance That is the purpose of most of the future prophecies. Some of the future prophecies are definitely connected with the rebuke for sin, telling how God is going to punish and what terrible events are going to come. But another large part of the future predictions are definitely connected with this matter of comforting God's people and giving them assurance. The prophets, the Bible was not written simply to satisfy our curiosity. You can get a crowd together and tell them what God's word says about what Russia's going to do in the next 5 years and what's going to happen to the Arab states and what the future of the United States is. And if you're a dynamic speaker, you can arouse great interest by it. And if in the course of doing so, you really stress the gospel and the importance of being true to the Lord, why, I say you have done good, even if some of what you say is a lot of imagination. But I do not believe that the scripture was written in order to satisfy our curiosity about the future. But the Lord does give us definite glimpses of many aspects of the future, and he gives them, though, for the direct purpose of leading us to have greater confidence in him, greater trust in him, to live more as he wants us to live. Now there is a comparatively small part of the prophetic books that is devoted to telling God's people just what they should do in particular situations. And that, of course, has an immediate relation to their situation. The people of Jerusalem are told by Isaiah, don't worry about the Assyrians. They're not going to destroy Jerusalem. God will protect you. The people 150 years later are told by Jeremiah, God is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. And these people who say God's going to protect Jerusalem are false prophets. The message was precisely the opposite as far as the immediate situation. It was important for people in Isaiah's day to trust God and know that he would protect them. It was important for people in Jeremiah's day to realize that God was now sending the punishment for their sins. They were going to go into exile, and they should not hold on to false hopes. So the immediate situation was quite different. Now, rarely, if ever, does God give us as specific direction as that today. But all that he gave his people in Old and New Testament gives us examples of how he worked, how he deals with his people, gives us principles that can be of great application as we decide what to do in our own life. But I think we all realize how foolish it is to think you can open the Bible and just take a verse and that will give you God's guidance. That's not the purpose of the Bible. And while I believe God does lead his people very definitely at certain crucial points in their life, I think that at most points in our lives, he wants us to make our own decisions in the light of the principles taught in his word. And he will guide us and lead us, but he rarely simply says, go this way or go that way. He wants us to learn how to follow him. So those are the three great purposes of the prophets. And then as we read the prophets, we must realize always that the prophet immediately spoke to his own people. They did not sit down in a private place somewhere and have a vision for the distant future. The nearest you come to that is in Isaiah 40:56, where Isaiah tells how God is going to deliver the people from exile 150 years later. But even in that case, I'm quite convinced that he was speaking directly to the godly in his own day, giving them assurance that though the exile was certain to come, God was going to deliver eventually from it, and that God was going to send his own son to deal with the question of sin, which was the cause of the exile. That, I believe, is the nearest we have to something that has relevance more largely to a distant future than to the immediate, though even there, I believe the immediate purpose was for the faithful followers of Isaiah right then. So to truly understand the prophetic books, you have to understand the relation of the prophet to his own people. And that is a relation that we have to learn through the study of the historical books and through the incidental references in the prophetic books, which give us clues as to exactly how the prophet is dealing with a particular situation. Now, personally, I think that the prophet said a great deal more than is included in the Bible. But God caused that that should be written in the Bible and preserved, which had meaning not only for their own day, but for his followers in future days. Not necessarily for all his followers, not necessarily for his followers in any one time. There may be things in the Bible that were tremendously meaningful for people 50 years ago that is hard for us to see relevance to today. And there may be matters in the Bible that, if the Lord tarries, will be exactly fit our needs 100 years from now. That is hard for us to see relevance today. And there may be passages in them which exactly fit our needs today, which would have been very difficult for them to see then. But we can't just rule any section out. God can open up matters in it that we didn't realize were there. In any case, that are of great relevance for today. But I would say then that all the scripture has relevance to believers at all ages, but that it all has relevance to the people in the immediate time, and you have to learn a good bit about the immediate time in order to understand truly its relevance to your own time. Then another matter in that connection that I've had a number of questions about lately, and which is very important and not easy to fully grasp, I've touched on it a number of times, is the nature of the prophet's vision of the future. The prophet did not have a book that gave an account of everything that's going to happen in the future, and he picked things from it that he was going to tell us. The God gave the prophet glimpses of future events where it related to his purpose, to the message he wanted to give. And these visions that he gave might be given in words, or they might be given in pictures. He might see a picture and describe it. He might see an event happening and describe it. He would describe it in his own words, but God would keep him from error as he did so, that the words would not give a false idea of what God was giving him. But as he looks into the future, there is always some relation to the immediate situation. Now, when he makes a specific statement about the immediate future, often the relation is very, very close, of course, as when Samuel told Saul that his father's donkeys had been found and that they were now worried about him, and told him that when he went down the hill, he would meet a group of prophets coming up. He gave him some specific accounts of things that were going to happen in the immediate future, which God revealed to him. The prophet, however, in most of what is preserved, looks further ahead. And as he looks further ahead, it is not always easy for us to tell how far he is looking. Because in order to give comfort and encouragement in relation to a certain situation, the Lord may give the prophet a view of something 100 years later. Or he may give him a view of something 10 years later. Or he may give him a view of something thousands of years later. And the distant views are often foreshortened. I don't believe there is such a thing as a statement about an immediate event that also describes an event thousands of years later. Though there may be a principle, as in the relation of Isaiah to his disciples, that is similar to the immediate event, the specific event later of the relation of Christ to his followers. But when he looks at the more distant future, it is possible that some events may be telescoped a bit. It is possible, and it is possible that there may be a foreshortening in his view. And I believe that all these things are important for us to keep in mind as we try to understand specific sections of the Word. Now we have taken quite a bit of time looking at Isaiah 7 and 8, and they lay the foundation for this whole section. And in those chapters, we notice the great emphasis on the question of the security of the people, that which naturally is the first thought of most people: what is going to happen to me in the near future? And here in relation to that, we find that God's desire was they should trust Him. They had no power to handle the various conflicts of the great powers at that time and work their way cleverly through it. There was no way they could do that, but if God carried them through it, they could safely trust Him, and if God didn't safely carry them through it, they could know that it was for His own purposes, and there was a good reason back of it. And so He sent the word to Ahaz, you don't need to worry about Ephraim and about Syria. God will protect you from them. And Ahaz has his own clever scheme, which God says could not protect you. In fact, He says it's going to do you harm. And so God rebukes Ahaz, and God says that the result of this is just going to be to do away with the buffer states and bring you right against the terrible power of that brutal Assyria, which will do great damage to your land. Now, in this section, I don't think that the vision of the prophet goes beyond the invasion of Sennacherib. Later on, there are places where he sees clear beyond the exile. But in our present section, as far as the question of the security of the nation, as far as God's relation to the political situations is concerned, he looks forward to a great climax, which will take place about 30 years later, in which Sennacherib will come with his army and overrun all of Judah, and the only possible way they can be delivered is by supernatural deliverance by the Lord, and God assures Isaiah that this is going to come. And that is one of the high spots of all of our present section, is the, you might say, as far as security, there are two particular emphases. One is your clever schemes of looking to wicked human forces to deliver you will only do harm. You are rebuked for them. They are wrong. They will only do you harm. And the other is God, it is God's will to give you protection from the Assyrians. The Assyrians will never destroy you. And of course, eventually at the end of chapter 39, he gives the specific word, it is the Babylonians who will, after the Assyrian army empire has been destroyed, which was 150 years later. So when all the powers around, even the mighty Egypt, was falling before the Assyrians, God protected Jerusalem and enabled them to survive another century. So that is the great climax of the view as far as the security of the people is concerned. And the other thing we noticed that was so important was the house of David is supposed to be God's representative on earth, the leaders of God's people. Here is Ahaz and others who are degenerate, who are not following God's desire. God will replace them. He will send His own son. He will send the one who is the true king, the true son of David. And we look forward to that in chapter 7, a little in chapter 8, a great deal in chapter 9, and we will a great deal in chapter 11. Now, I want to turn rather hurriedly to Isaiah 31, which I asked you to look over for today. And by the way, it is our ordinary idea that it takes about 2 hours of preparation for a class. I plan to have the assignments not average more than about an hour and a half, but it's very hard to make them equal because I want to cover certain ground and it varies from point to point. And so the assignment for next time is one which you could spend 4 or 5 hours if you felt like it, but I think that in an hour and a quarter everybody should be able to get a sufficient answer to the questions I've asked for next time. Probably in an hour. There may be some of them you can't really answer, but you can at least get your mind open to the problem and a little idea of the chapter so as to be prepared for our discussion of it next week. Now I ask you to look at chapters 30 and 31 and to make an outline of them. And I believe that just about everybody realized quite fully that these two chapters are parallel. He goes through certain material, and then he goes through a good bit of it again. And so we look at the second of them first, since it is shorter. One paper said it looked like a summary of the previous chapter, like a survey. Well, in chapter 31, we have a situation which is evidently a little later than the situation in chapter 7. Ahaz has looked to Assyria for deliverance. Assyria has removed the border states and they're right next to Assyria. Assyria has overrun a considerable amount of the land. There is danger of Assyrian army coming and doing worse, as they did 30 years later under Sennacherib. Now, what shall we do? Well, Ahaz says, my plan to get Assyria to help me about the others. They delivered me from the others all right, but I'm in worse danger now, but don't worry. We'll get Egypt to help us, and we'll play off one great power against another. And God says that sort of playing off evil powers against each other will never work. And so in chapter 30 and 31 both, he immediately starts with showing the folly of this sort of alliance with wickedness in order to accomplish God's purpose or to keep yourself going. So he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses. And in these days, Egypt was the great land of the horse. The strong horses were often secured from Egypt. Solomon had sent and gotten great numbers of horses from Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. No matter how strong you think the Egyptians are, God can send the disaster if he chooses. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. The Egyptians are men and not gods. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. And so we have three verses here in which they are strongly warned against looking to Egypt for help. Then, however, the Lord says in the rest of the chapter, he says, Egypt will not protect you, but I am going to protect you. And so he looks forward now to the coming of Sennacherib with his great army. And the Lord says, you humanly could not possibly be delivered from Sennacherib, and the Egyptian force would not be sufficient to deliver you from him. But I am going to do it in a supernatural way. I am going to deliver you in ways you would never dream of. And so in verses 4 to 9, he speaks about that. And you notice the emphasis on supernatural means of deliverance. Look at the end of verse 4. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and all its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. Some people may say there is a prediction of the plains, of the Israeli plains delivering them from the attack by the Egyptians and by the Syrians. Well, in the context, I don't believe that it has any direct relevance to our day. The principles are there that God can protect and will protect his own in his own way and his own time. But here then, the bird, like birds hovering to people in those days, to people even 100 years ago, the idea of protecting like birds hovering, here's the birds flying overhead, but what harm can they do you? And what harm can they do the people who are trying to attack you? It is by means that are absolutely beyond your control that God is going to deliver you. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. And then there is a plea. Return to him who you have so greatly revolted against, Israelites. For there is a day coming Now this phrase, in that day, one of these times I may assign to you, I certainly will to the graduate students, I may to the rest, I'm not sure how the assignments will work out the rest of the semester, to look at all the occurrences in the book of Isaiah of the phrase, in that day. And if you do so, I believe you will agree with the conclusion I reached, that the phrase in that day in Isaiah may mean in the day I've just been speaking about, but it is more apt to mean there will be a day. And since that fits equally in both cases, I think in all cases we should, when we find a statement, in that day something will happen, I believe we should interpret, in the day I'm going to speak about, which may be the day I've just been speaking about or may not. But I feel that in idiomatic English we would say, there will be a time when. And so he says, a time is coming when every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Now perhaps the time he's speaking of is the time when Sennacherib comes, and when the people see the folly of trusting to these. Or perhaps he is looking forward to the fact that after the exile, that is one thing that became characteristic of the Jews. Though they often fell into sin, into wickedness, they were delivered after the exile from the sin of idolatry, which they had so easily fallen into so many times before. And through the years since, that the Jews have been noted for their deliverance from the sin of idolatry. Well, at any rate, he says a time is coming. And of course, to some extent, this time would come when Sennacherib's army was all around. People can talk very much as if there's no God, there's no higher force, we just depend on the strength of our own arms. But when they get into a crisis, you will find that most of them try to look to some supernatural power. They realize that the forces of the universe are far beyond our control. And if we know about God, if we know about Christ, God uses that situation to turn our attention to Him. So there is an important principle in this verse and a prediction regarding Israel. But then he continues showing the supernatural deliverance from Assyria. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. When do you find another prediction like that? How would that be fulfilled? It was fulfilled when the angel of the Lord came and slew great multitudes of the Assyrians. That great miracle, one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. Now that doesn't mean necessarily that God caused an angel to come with an invisible sword and simply smite all those through. It's not impossible that God did that. If that's the method he used, it is equally possible, I believe, that he caused a pestilence to come. And there are those who think that it may have been a bubonic plague, which would spread rapidly through the army and would kill great multitudes of them. We do not know what the precise method was God used, but it was something the Israelites had absolutely no control over, no way of doing, no way of foreseeing, something that was hardly paralleled in any other similar war situation in ancient times. And the scripture tells us how this great miraculous deliverance came as God delivered them from Sennacherib. So he says, Assyria will fall by a sword that is not of man, a sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic. And you remember Sennacherib had to go back to Nineveh quickly because the small force he had left was not enough. But what if people realized his situation, he could have been attacked and destroyed. Declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. I was in Berlin in 1959, not long after the end of the blockade by the Russians, and just before they put up the wall to cut off West Berlin from the rest of that part of Germany. And I went to a lecture there, which the man called it Berlin the burning point of Europe. He used the very word in German, Brennpunkt, burning point of Europe. And to them, at that time, it appeared as if Berlin was the place where things were going to come to a crisis. The Western forces being determined to keep Berlin from being overrun by the Russians, even though they have had allowed the one-third of Russia, of Germany around it, to be taken over and made slaves of by the Russians. But it's interesting the very words used here. The Lord whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. In other words, many things of importance were going to center in Jerusalem in these days just ahead. And, of course, when Sennacherib came about 20 or 30 years after Isaiah spoke, he took all the fenced cities of Israel, of Judah, we read. I don't know whether that all is to be taken as meaning absolutely every one, at least every one of great importance, and he overran most of the country. But of Jerusalem, all he could say was, I shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. He has to tacitly admit defeat by a supernatural force in that situation. But in chapter 29, which we won't look at for 2 weeks, but right in this connection, it says, begins, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. And what does it mean, Ariel? Well, there are two ways of taking that word, Ariel. One is, there's a word, Ari, which means a lion, and it could be the Lion of God. Woe to you, Lion of God. But as he goes on talking, it doesn't sound much like a lion. There is another word that sounds just about the same, Ari, which means a hearth. And most interpreters think that it means the hearth of God, like the furnace, is the term we used at the end of this other chapter. The furnace, the place where God is going to show his mighty supernatural power. Well, we won't be looking at that for 2 weeks, but it fit right in at that point, so I wanted to call your attention to it. Not only, we look back to chapter 30. And chapter 30 is much longer than chapter 31, but it begins exactly like 31 does. That is the exact same idea, different words. And it ends exactly where 31 does. It begins rebuking them who are, he says, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Actually, only about 50 years after this, an Assyrian army overran all of Egypt. Egypt had a tremendous reputation for its great power in previous times, but was now in a decline, which they did not recognize. Nations go into decline, and often it's not recognized at all. Back in 1898, when the United States declared war on Spain, practically everybody in Europe said, how silly this little group of colonies over there in the in America declaring war against the mighty power of Spain. They thought it was ridiculous. But when the war started, the Spanish forces just melted away like nothing. Spain had been the greatest power in Europe a century or two before, and it still had the reputation. Egypt still had the reputation, but Egypt's power was, as the Lord says here, it was minimal. And it was just a great reputation they were trying to put their trust in. See, it's a different situation, but the same principle. They trusted Assyria, and Assyria, trusting Assyria, brought them more harm than good. They trust Egypt, but Egypt is unable to give them any real effective support. So they form an alliance, but not by my spirit. They look for help to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage but only shame and disgrace. And now in the NIV, the next verse begins, an oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. And that brings very vividly before us the problem of translation. The King James Version says the burden of the animals of the Negev. The Negev is the area, the southern part of Palestine, between the settled area and the real desert, semi-desert area, the Negev. And literally it's the burden of the animals of the Negev. Now earlier in Isaiah, there are several chapters that begin, the burden of Babylon, the burden of the Philistines, the burden of different places. And it's very evidently there, the message of doom that God is bringing against that nation is what the burden means in those cases. And so if the NIV in those chapters, I haven't looked at it, but I imagine they do, translate it oracle, it is not a strictly literal translation, but it certainly gives the idea of the original and gives exactly the idea to us today. Now, it's a little bit in the direction of a paraphrase when you give a word that is not quite literal, but gives the idea where you think people wouldn't get the idea from the original. And it's a very hard problem in translation to how great an extent stick to exact words which may not convey much meaning or where a certain amount of paraphrase. But here, they have been influenced by the cases earlier where the burden of these, the burden of that, they translated the oracle of, which would be meaningful to people today. In this particular case, I think they're wrong. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Well, why does he want to bring rebuke against the animals of the Negev? Does he want to say the animals of the Negev are going to be destroyed? I believe that here it's in its literal sense. The burden of the animals of the Negev. And he goes on and tells about their burden. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of the camels. They are carrying big heavy loads. And he refers to the burdens that are carried by these animals through the Negev. It is to be taken strictly literally, I believe, here. Slightly figuratively in the other cases where he means the message the prophet raises against forces that God wishes to rebuke. He says he is showing that Ahaz is now, he sent great amounts of stuff to Syria to get them to come and deliver him. Now he's sending great amounts down to Egypt to get them to come and deliver him from Assyria. And he says they're carrying all that stuff. He says, their treasures on the humps of camels to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt whose help is utterly useless, therefore I call her Rahab to do nothing. Now just why he calls her Rahab, I don't know. It has nothing to do with the Rahab in Jericho. But the term is used two or three times in the Old Testament to refer to Egypt. So it may very well be a sort of slang term that was used in those days of which we have no precise record. We know he's referring to Egypt because it's used in two or three other cases also. And, of course, the context requires it here. Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll that it may be for the days to come, that it may be an everlasting witness. Now, here he has spoken against Egypt through verse 7. Now he goes on here with verse 8 to 17 to give rebuke to the unfaithful, whom he has just been criticizing for their looking to Egypt for help instead of looking to God for help. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on the scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. And so he goes on, because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall cracked and bulging that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found. For taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. Is he looking to the utter failure of their attempt to deliver themselves from Sennacherib? Only God can deliver them. Or does the prophet here look still beyond and see how Eventually they're going to go into exile, and even further how in 70 AD they are going to find themselves unable to resist the power of the Romans as they go on in their ungodly ways instead of trusting Him and following His Savior whom He sends them. Then the next verse, the NIV says, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. But there the Hebrew says, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel has said. And I believe the has said is a better translation there. Very often, the has, you cannot tell whether it should be has said, or has said in the sense it was then said, or has said in the sense of he has said and is still saying it. And so says is a good translation in such a case. Actually, there's no Hebrew word exactly corresponding to our English says. It's either has said or will say in practically all cases. You could say is saying, but that is comparatively much less frequent. But here's what God said. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. He is saying to us, as he said to them, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. We cannot win our salvation. It's only through trusting in Christ, through quietly trusting in Him, throwing our sins on Him, looking for Him for salvation, and then looking to Him to either give us a happy life to show forth His glory, or a life of many disappointments in which we can show His glory by the way we bear them and the way we take them. We don't know what His specific will is for us. But we know that He wants us to have quietness and trust, whatever He sends. And so He says to them, this is what the Lord said, but you would have none of it. You said, no, we'll flee on horses. See, first, Ahaz said, no, we won't trust the Lord, we'll get Assyria to help us. Well, then Assyria became a bigger danger than Israel. Now he says, I'm going to get help from Egypt. Now, Egypt's going to fail. What are you going to do? Well, we'll flee on horses. He says, therefore you will flee. They say, you said we'll ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away till you are completely destroyed. But he doesn't say that. I hope you have your Bible open before you. I don't know what version you have, but it does not say, you will flee till you're completely destroyed. You will flee until you are left just a little tiny remnant somewhere. That's not what he says. He says you will flee till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Now when somebody is fleeing, they don't go up on a hill and put up a big sign so everybody will see them. They don't do that. They go and hide. They try to get away. But he says, you will flee till you're left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. And here is a specific prediction of the long distant future of the Jews. All the other nations of antiquity have disappeared. We talk about Egypt today, but they call it an Arab nation. How much of the old Egyptian blood is in it, we don't know, but its culture is almost entirely Arab. There's a little group today called the Assyrians, but whether they had any connection with the ancient Assyrians, we don't know. The area where the Assyrians were, they call Iraq today. The powers of ancient times, Greece and Rome, all the powers have disappeared. But today, there is still found Jews in just about every nation. They've been scattered through the world. They have fled. They've been persecuted. They've been mistreated. They've been, attempt has been made. Hitler was perhaps as much interested in destroying the Jews as he was in winning the war. And perhaps if Hitler hadn't bothered to try to destroy the Jews, he might have won the war. Because the Allies couldn't understand the fact that during the bitter days of crisis during the war, there were great German the trains needed for carrying, for transporting troops that were going nowhere near where the troops were needed. They were carrying Jews off to Auschwitz to be destroyed. And Hitler said he was going to make a final solution of the Jewish problem. by completely destroying them. I don't know whether it was 5 or 6 million he destroyed, but I read of a man who went to Auschwitz shortly after the war, and he saw the glasses that had been taken off the dead body and piled a great, tremendous heap with many, many thousands of glasses that had been taken off people when they were destroyed. Hitler wanted to destroy the Jews completely. He thought that was one of his great objects in life, and he completely failed. But he says you will be left like a flagstaff on a mountain top, like a banner on a hill. Did you have a question?
Yes, in verse 17, why couldn't that mean, or why couldn't it have immediate fulfillment
in the sense that the 30 years was an act of the Jerusalem was left by the Jewish nation? Well, that, of course, was a partial fulfillment, yes. But they didn't actually flee then. They stayed in Jerusalem. Some may have fled into Jerusalem. You could say the people who were able to get to Jerusalem fled into there, and Jerusalem was protected, and Jerusalem stayed. But then why would you say, like a banner? You're like a flagstaff on a mountain. You're visible. The ancient world didn't care an awful lot about Jerusalem. It was one of the hundred cities, great cities, that most of which were destroyed by the Assyrians, some of which they didn't get to. I believe that it does not find a complete fulfillment in those days, but that the prophet had a vision clear on through history. And he saw the word language he uses suggests the fact that they are going to be terribly punished, but not destroyed, and not merely not destroyed, not merely there's going to be a remnant, but there is going to be a remnant that will stand up as a sign. It will be like a flagstaff, like a banner. Frederick the Great, great German leader of two or three hundred years ago, who took a comparatively small area and weak area of Prussia and built it into the great force that eventually became dominant in all that area. Frederick the Great once scoffingly said to his chaplain, he said, "Give me in one word some evidence that Christianity is true." And the man said, "The Jews." And the fact of the Jews scattered throughout the world and yet surviving, the one nation from antiquity that survives, it is a sign of the fulfillment of God's prediction. Persecuted, suffering, and yet standing true to their opposition to idolatry and continuing their existence. And I don't believe there has been a single generation since the time of Christ in which there have not been a considerable number of Jews converted to Christianity, and some of them have become great Christian leaders. But yet there has remained this separate group through all this time as a flagstaff, as a banner, as an indication of the truth of God's word. And the selection of these particular words in this place, I think, goes far beyond the tremendous prediction that the rest of the chapter gives about the deliverance, the supernatural deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib's seemingly invincible force. But he looks, they say, "Oh well, we'll look to something else for help. We'll flee." Well, he says, "You will flee. We'll flee on swift horses." Well, people that pursue you will be swift too. You cannot humanly continue. You cannot humanly survive. But there will remain a remnant, and not only a remnant, but a remnant that will be visible. It will not be hidden away in a cave, it will be up on a mountain. It will be like a flagstaff, like a banner. It will be an evidence to the world of the truth of God's word. Well, I thought we'd get through this chapter today. We continue there next time. And some of you took a bit more than 2 hours on the assignment today. I don't think anybody needs to take more than an hour and a half on the assignment for next time. I've just asked you to see if you see any evidence of certain things. And if in an hour and a half you haven't seen it, why, just say no. But you'll be familiar with a little bit with the chapter, and we'll look at 28, and I think you will. There will be some interesting things will emerge as we look at. Yes?
Are you going to bed this time?
It is post-glory. Yes. I'm not going to Corinth. Yes.